So let's talk about contentment. In these verses, you know, what is it about all of us? We're always searching for something. There's always something in our mind. There's always this drive going on in our hearts. How come when we find the right relationship, or we buy a new car, or we do a couple years of remodel on our house, and we look around and we realize color of the bathroom is dated, and we start all over again? You know, these kind of things that are always kind of tugging at our hearts. How come the never-ending niche of hobbies just push us more and more and more? And when I speak about this, I'm speaking about myself. I'm speaking about what I observe. You know, but it could be anything. It could be anything on that list because it's inexhaustible. There's always something driving us. One of the phenomena of today, and I kind of noticed it, I noticed it in myself, that has exposed this kind of disease that we have in our hearts toward always searching for something is cell phones. You know, we were at an airport a couple times this week going to Florida, and I just saw the universal problem. Everybody is looking at their phones. They're walking, they're looking at their phones. They're sitting down, they're looking at their phones. The baby is crying, they hand the phone to the kid, you know? I mean, just kind of a babysitting thing. And I don't condemn it. I think the phones are a wonderful tool for direction, for information, for news, different things like that. But it's kind of a, I don't know, kind of the edge of disease that our hearts are in. Sometimes our, what I've noticed is sometimes our phones are just adult pacifiers. It kind of quenches our restless spirit. But we tend to have this idea that we're always searching for the one thing that's going to satisfy, that will put our hearts to rest, only to find out when you get that one thing, there's something else that takes its place. It's always there. And it's the nature of sin. It's the nature of living without God. We just tend to have that idea. The next thing is going to satisfy me. You know, we have this built-in curse for more and more and more and more. And it could be anything. Doesn't necessarily, I'm not necessarily talking about sin either. It can be sin, but it can be these things that just pull us away. Case in point, though, in the Gospel of John in chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus is traveling around and he's speaking to this lady that the Samaritans were not welcomed by the Jews. They were an offcast of a different time and a different religion, you might say. But he's traveling around. He says this, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground where Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, was being wearied from his journey, sat by the well, and it was about the sixth hour in the afternoon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered and said, "If you knew the gift of God, and who is it that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." And the next verse, this is what it's all about. "Whoever drinks of the water I shall give him will never thirst. But the water I give him will become to him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Now, Jesus, obviously, he's talking spiritual. But when we drink the waters of the world, and I'm talking about not necessarily sin. I don't want to put it in that category. But just the constant impulses that our restless heart is about. When we drink the waters of the world, we're always going to come back for more, because the world cannot quench that thirst. It's inexhaustible. It's just more and more and more. The living waters Jesus offers satisfy. They satisfy our hearts. They quench that thirst. And you guys know what I'm... If you're a Christian, you know when you enter into that phase where there's that peace in your life, you're not even looking for anything else. You're there. You're there with God, and you understand exactly what I'm talking about. But the water Jesus gives, it satisfies, and then it propels us, and it springs up wells of water into eternal life. You know, if there's one thing, you know, do you ever have people ask you about heaven? What's heaven like? I've had people that were dying ask me about what's heaven's like. And, you know, the clouds and people, no. That's not what heaven's about at all. If there's anything that I could describe in one sentence, it's the state of perfect contentment. Nothing drawing us away from the pleasures of God. So, our title today is Holy Sufficient. We're going to look at, we got to finish up a little bit in chapter 2. We're going to look at Paul's travels, but this all leads into that God is sufficient. We're going to look at Paul's travels. We're going to look at his continual defense of his ministry. You know, if you've been with us, you know that the Corinthians, there were some in the Corinthian church that did not like Paul or did not think he was an apostle. We're going to look at his continued defense, and then we're going to look at holy sufficient. And I spell that a little different in my notes. So let's look at Paul's travels. First, we got to finish up this chapter. Paul speaks about his travels after he leaves Ephesus. You remember in Ephesus, if you read the Acts, where Paul was actually, because the town was turning away from all the idolatry, the unions. It was actually the unions in Ephesus that rose up this big riot. So he ends up finishing his letter, and then he takes off from Ephesus. The letter that we're reading today, this is going to be delivered by Titus. So before he leaves Ephesus, he writes this kind of a harsh letter, criticizing the Corinthians for some of their problems, some of the problems they can fix. Some of the problems, you know, they had immorality in the church. The saints were suing each other. There was conflict. There was bitterness. There was division. So he writes a letter. You know, Paul was straightforward, and it was a little harsh to correct the Corinthian church, and a little bit of rebuke, some instructions, you know. So he cuts out from Ephesus after this is done. Titus is with him, hands the letter to Titus. Titus goes up from Ephesus. Think about, how could I do this? Think about Michigan. You got the Upper Peninsula, and then you go back down. That's what he does. He goes from Ephesus up to Troas. That's Paul. And then Titus continues to go over the Aegean Sea, and then he goes down to Corinth, and he delivers the letter. He says this in verse 12. He says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord. So now Paul had been waiting for Titus. He's waiting in Troas for Titus to get the reaction from the letter from the Corinth church. In the meantime, Paul has this open door that happens at Troas and begins ministry in that very city. But he says, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed to Macedonia. So Paul was expecting Titus to come back. Hey, here's the news of the Corinth church. They, you know, and Paul's wondering, do they hate me? Do they like me? Whatever. Did they accept the letter? Did they not accept the letter? He's waiting at Troas. He's hoping that Titus comes back, but he's kind of restless. He said, I had no rest in my spirit. He was thinking about the Corinthian church, and he was waiting for Titus. So, and he's got this ministry going on, but he decides to take leave and he departs for the northern part of Greece. Now, Corinth is at the southern part of Greece, and hoping to hook up with Titus. We're not sure how long he stayed in Troas, but we need, you know, you need to measure this. It's amazing. I just took a jet from here to Florida for 2 hours and 15 minutes. That's 1,000-something miles. We got to measure it in their time. They're by foot, they're by boat, and so we got to measure this in terms of not even weeks, but maybe months that they would be apart from each other. Also, Timothy is with Titus. Now, they traveled on foot, and they also traveled by water on occasion. So when Titus goes to the Corinthian church to deliver the letter, it was hundreds of miles. He had to go up with Paul and then come back down, leaving Paul and Troas, and come back down, go to the Corinthian church, deliver the letter. And Paul was, well, he's excited about the ministry in Troas, but he also is restless in his spirit. He's waiting for Titus to get back. So he goes to Macedonia, which is really the northern part of Greece, and somewhere along the line he meets up with Titus. And we see a change of spirit and perspective with Paul in verse 14. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. He's just kind of rejoicing now. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and those that are perishing. To the one we're the aroma of death leading to death, and the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for all these things? So Paul uses a simile here of fragrance, or a smell of how people perceive the Christian life. You know, some people, they smell the sweet fragrance of Christians. Matter of fact, a lot of people, and it's kind of interesting, a lot of people are attracted to that. They're attracted to the love of the brethren. They're attracted to the Christian life. They see things. They see people that are stable and people that are waiting on the Lord, and they have this peace and this contentment in their life. But then there's the other side, where we become a foul odor to the world, where we're, you know, we're a testimony of what the world is doing wrong. And I'm not saying we shout out our words, hey, you're doing this, you're doing that. I'm saying as we live as believers, we become a testimony to those that are perishing. We become their testimony of what Christ has done in us and what he can do in them. So to the saved, it's sweet smell and fragrance. To those that are perishing, it's a foul odor. But notice the question Paul poses in verse 16. He says, and who is sufficient for all these things? Or who is competent? Who is competent to bring about the gospel? Paul begins to defend again his personal commission from the Lord to preach the gospel to the Corinthian church. Now, he's done this a number of different times. It must have been a big thing, bigger than what we even read in the scriptures, but some of the people at Corinth did not like Paul. They did not like Paul. They were probably second-generation people that never met Paul. There were some solid brethren there. But he begins to defend himself again. He says, for we are not as so many, and I love this, peddling the word of God, but of sincerity, but as of from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. So Paul, he was the real deal. Paul was the real Christian, the real deal. He was not a huckster. He was not looking for money. He worked with his hands amongst the different towns so he wouldn't lay any charge. You know, people today, they say, well, they do it for the money. And there's a lot of Christian shows on TV that they do it for the money. It's, I mean, whenever you see a church or any kind of ministry on TV, if the emphasis is on money, that's flat out, it's wrong. And it's the emphasis should be on those that are perishing so we could minister to them. So he was not looking for money. He wasn't looking for prestige. He was humble. You know, at this point of history in the early church, there's a lot of false teachers rising up. They're opportunists. And every generation, there's opportunists. They see people. They see the good heart of Christians. You know, sometimes young Christians are very easy prey. They generally are untaught to solid teaching, and they're open to false teaching. Paul uses the word peddling the word of God, or peddling their false teaching, or to gain the people, to gain the hearts, to gain the pocket, whatever, to gain control of the people. They preach a false gospel, twisting. There's a couple different ways there's false teachers. The twisting of the gospel, the twisting of the scriptures, where they can make it sound exactly like they want to hear it. They make it, you know, they just flowery words. So you have that. You have this gospel of twisting the scriptures to fit their needs. And you see it a lot today. They want to fill the church, so they preach I call it the gospel of omission. You guys know what I'm talking about here? They don't tell the whole gospel. They don't talk about the suffering. They don't talk about the sin. They don't talk about the requirements of, you know, of a believer. They leave out the hard parts of the gospel, like repentance and sin. That's a really popular thing today with, and some of the, you know, the, what, like I said, the gospel of omission. They never challenge the believer. If you're going to sit in here, occasionally I'm going to challenge you. I'm going to speak what the word says here. I'm going to speak about that. And if it talks about a hard thing, well, we're coming to that verse. And if it talks about the comfort, oh, we'll come to that verse. If it talks about the love of God, we'll come to that verse. But, and that's why we go through verse by verse here, is that we cover it all. So they preach a false gospel. They twist the scriptures. They have this gospel of omission. They leave out all the hard parts. Oh, we don't want to talk about sin. I've heard this. We don't want to offend the people that walk in. You know, I don't know if you guys know this, but the church, like our gathering on Sunday morning, it's not about unbelievers. It's about the believer getting the meat and the milk of the word. That's what it's about. We're going to teach. Maybe someone comes in that doesn't know the Lord, and, you know, something in the scripture is going to speak to them. But we want to challenge each other. I want you guys to challenge me. And, you know, it's not easy to stay on course. Being a Christian is not easy. If anybody has ever told you that, one of the first things I do whenever I minister to people, you know, like a new convert or anything like that, let me tell you what, it's going to be hard. It's difficult, but God is there. God is sufficient to keep you in all things. You know, the walk or the way of Jesus, you know, opens out our hearts to a lot of challenges. It's not that easy. There's, you know, people mocking you, making fun of you, you know, being ostracized in a crowd, doing things that everybody else is not doing things everybody else is doing. You know, when the Holy Spirit wants to change the things in our life, sometimes it does make it difficult because we're being changed from glory to glory. He puts trials in our life that produces suffering. There's always these suffering situations. It could be health, it could be financial suffering, it could be your kids, could be all of the above too, because that's pretty common. You know, He puts these trials in our life, and they do produce suffering. Jesus said, if you suffer with me, you'll reign with me. That's a big thing to consider. So we shift our lives not according to our own desires, but the desires of God through the Holy Spirit when He changes us. So we ask God to change us so we're more and more aware that He is our total need, that He is our total need. So, do you ever hear the expression total surrender? I don't know if you have, but I believe that. We will be totally surrendered to God. And we enter this life of total surrender to Him because we know that that is the way of eternal life. But then He puts this rest in our hearts. And because he gives us this living waters, it kind of quenches all the world's desires out of our life. And, you know, we got these eternal hearts. So it's kind of what with Paul's travels here. But he continues to defend himself in the ministry with the Corinthians. And verse 1 of chapter 3 says, "Do we begin to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendations to you or letters of commendations from you?" There was a common practice back then that if one church sent somebody to another church and they did not know him, they would send a letter. They would say, "Hey, Timothy, our brother, he's a good brother in the Lord, and just receive him." So Paul is asking this: do we need these letters to you guys in Corinth? Do we need to defend ourselves? We're the real deal. And we're preaching the gospel in pure sincerity and not as peddlers. And then, as a matter of fact, he says, "You are our epistles written in our hearts, known and read by all men." Clearly, you are the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So he's saying, hey, I don't need a letter recommending me to you guys, because you guys are that letter. You guys are the epistles, but it's in the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. So that very brief defense that Paul puts up toward that, I think, after this, he kind of puts it to rest. He doesn't talk about that too much more. "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." A common illusion is that we must always battle, or the common illusion that we always battle is that we possess sufficiency in ourselves, that we can pull ourselves up with our own bootstraps. I have found, over the years, I've found more and more that I need to be less and less dependent on myself. The more I'm dependent on myself, the more trouble I get into. You know, our title today is Holy Sufficient, and I spelled it H-O-L-Y, but I could have written W-H-O-L-L-Y, Holy Sufficient by God, and because God is our sufficiency, and in him, we don't need anything else. We're complete in him. And we only have one true need, and that's God. And that really, it comes down to everything. You don't need anything else. Now, God take care of you. He will take care of you. But you don't need anything else. You just need God. And through that, God takes care of all of us. And he provides all that's necessary. A lot of the things that we think are necessary are unnecessary, and God says that they are unnecessary. Jesus said that to seek first the kingdom of God, and what's provided to us? All things will be given to you. So it's kind of a doorway. Think of it as a doorway. We give ourselves fully over to God, and it opens up this wide provision on God's table. So we're to seek first the kingdom of God, and that's the words of Jesus. There's many self-proclaimed words of God mentioned in the Bible. Did you guys ever see the list about the names of God? I've got one I downloaded from the internet. It's got 20 pages of names of God that are in the Bible. And these names, what they do is they provide for us a description or perspective of God that we might know something more about him, because he's got many facets, you know, like a gem. You look at one side and you look at another and look at another. And God has this ability to proclaim to us many different aspects of his nature. For instance, you guys have heard the phrase Jehovah Jireh, right? Jehovah Jireh. God is our provider. That's what it means. So he gives that, through that, he wants to proclaim he's our provider. Also, El Shaddai, you guys have heard that. They made that into a song. And it's an interesting word, but it's a very good description of God. It's one of the names that God gives himself. You want to pay attention to those, that he proclaims himself. El Shaddai is one of those. And when God names himself, I think it's very important to pay attention to what he's saying to us. He's trying to reveal to us something about his nature. El Shaddai literally means God Almighty or the All-Sufficient One. He doesn't need anything else. He doesn't need anything else. He's all-sufficient by his own nature. And was first revealed to Abraham. And he says this. He says, I am the God Almighty, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be perfect. So it was first revealed to Abraham, our father in the faith. El Shaddai, it's a very personal revelation about the nature of God. If you look it up, part of the root is breast, as a mother nourishing her child. That's what it's about. Or our sustenance is from God alone. That's what he's talking about. And as a mother like feeds her baby, we are to be completely dependent upon our Heavenly Father. You think about it, a baby is absolutely dependent on the mother or the father. And he's sufficient in all our needs. So he alone is our source. So we're his children and he is our father. And this goes along with, on a personal level to me, to you guys, on a family level, obviously, our relatives, different things like that. But it also on a ministry level. Our personal needs are met by God alone. Our family needs are in the hands of God. I see a lot of people today making a lot of money and they don't understand that it's from the hand of God, whether they believe him or not. Our personal needs are met by God. Our family needs are met by God. Our ministry needs are met by our Heavenly Father. But he says this, and we have this, have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. You know, I'm convinced the main work of the Holy Spirit is to put an end of ourself, to put ourselves on the cross, you might say, so that we don't have any more power. You know, it says to put to death the things of the flesh. So I'm convinced that the work of the Holy Spirit is really to put an end to ourselves, to never trust in ourselves. I've learned, like I said, over the years, to trust less and less and less and less. And the final goal is not to trust myself at all. That's what it is. Because our sufficiency is of God. And I see this working in my life all the time. And you could tell me, does it match your life? When I seem to be doing the best in my life, I get in the most trouble. Do you guys notice that? You're doing really good, and all of a sudden you're all kinds of trouble. I've noticed we've gone through low points and high points in our life. I noticed the low points, I'm praying more. You know, when we sit down for dinner, it's good we got food today, Lord, thank you. You know, when you're doing good, you just scarf it down. You don't think about it as much. So when I seem to be doing my best in my life, when I'm dependent upon myself, I get in the most trouble. And I think that's universal to all of us. You get overconfident. Pride slips in. You do maybe a little boasting. You take a little of the things that are happening in your life to yourself that are only supposed to be God's. And sure enough, when that pride does come in, you fall. That's what happens. It seems to me when I'm in the most need in my life, I do a lot better. That's why we're always in trouble. We're always in suffering. We're always in trials, is that God wants us to depend on him alone. When that happens, I'm more prayerful. I'm more humble. The word jumps out the page into my heart. I mean, I read something, I know what that means. So I'm more prayerful, I'm more humble. God needy, right? God needy. I'm needing God more and more. And when I have this great lack in my life, I seem to be more spiritual, seem to be more content. You know, self-sufficiency, I think, is one of the deadly sins of the Christian life. Self-sufficiency. We'll talk about our responsibility. We do have responsibility. Don't get me wrong. We're not going to just say, well, God's going to do it all. There's responsibility on our end, too. We want to be confident, but not in ourselves. That's what the Bible teaches. Bible teaches confidence, but not in ourselves. Confidence in God. we want to have the sufficiency in our life, but not self-sufficiency. That's the important message that I want to get over today. We want to have the sufficiency in our life, but not of ourselves. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. You guys realize everything that comes into your life comes in through the hands of God. Whether good or bad, it doesn't matter. If you're a Christian, that is one of the, if you accept that, okay, Lord, this trial is a big trial, but I know it's from you. You have that peace. So we want to be confident, we want to be sufficient, but not ourselves. We want that God sufficiency. The Bible speaks about emptying ourselves out that the Holy Spirit can come in. Emptying ourselves out that God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit would just come in and be our provision. And that's what all the trials are about. God using the tribulation in your life to pour on you. Actually, to pour out of you first and then to pour in you later. You know, the trials or the mechanisms of the Holy Spirit, what I observe, he empties us out so that El Shaddai, God Almighty, becomes our sufficiency. So our sufficiency is from God. And I also want to bring this over to our ministry here at Living Streams. It's something, a guiding post for me and all the leaders here that are involved. Is that if you think you can do ministry without the Holy Spirit, by the way, that's called programs. That's what it is. It's called programs. And now I'm not saying anything wrong with, we have a children's ministry. You could call that a program if you want. But I want to bring this over to ministry at Living Streams. We need to depend on the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons we kind of go slow here, we're not busting at the seams to do this or to do that. We are aware of the needs that we do have in the church, but one of the reasons we go slow is that we don't want to jump ahead of God. We truly, when in our prayer times, when we get together and pray, we pray, Lord, we want to do the things that you want us to do. I have, over the years, have seen so much wasted time in programs that were, okay, we want to just be like this church or that church. And it's kind of funny, you put it in and it's what a waste of time. You know, I mean, we could be doing other things, better things. So, you know, I'm always cautious about starting anything or following anything from what the Holy Spirit does not want. And sometimes it works in one church, and it's not for another church. Every church has its own identity by the Holy Spirit. And I feel the same way about growth. Every pastor, you know, we all want to see the growth of the church. I do. But I don't want to grow because we manipulate the circumstances or change the gospel. I want it to be that it grows from God. You know, I want to grow as God adds to our church as he sees fit. And it's kind of a marvelous thing to watch how he assembles these people together, you guys, me, we all kind of fit together. So El Shaddai, I am the Lord God, walk before me and be perfect. So he is the God of all sufficiency. He will supply all of our needs. He is sufficient for all our needs, and he alone is our true source. If I could end in that, you know, we are his children and he is our Father. So we've been talking about this contentment, this holy, sufficient walk with the Lord. We looked at Paul's travels. We looked at his continued defense. We looked at that holy sufficient. So what is our part of all this? We don't want to sit on our hands and wait for the Lord's provisions. We don't want to do that. Remember, we're God's sweet fragrance to the world. So we wait. We trust, and we look to God for our needs as we do this. Paul, from the epistles to the Philippians, and I want to end with this because I thought, this really fits in. he is talking about his personal dealing with being wholly sufficient by God. He says, not that I speak in regards to needs. I think he's talking about support from another church. He says, for I have learned to be able, in whatever state, I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everything and all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Then he jumps down to verse 18. He says, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from the needs of another church, the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all of your needs according to the riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and to our Father be glory and glory forever. Amen. So this sufficiency, I don't know what everybody's going through. I know, you know what, this week I kind of went through this. You get relaxed on a vacation and you just don't think about God so much. About Wednesday, I started getting kind of dry. and you know, Lord was bringing up all these things. But, you know, he is sufficient for all your needs. It doesn't matter how big the need is or how small the need is. I'm a firm believer that we should pray for the small things as well as the big things, the little things. You're staying in constant communication with the Father. Lord, I need that. Can you help me with this, Lord? Can you take care of this, Father? It seems to be a small thing. And, you know, Lord, I have a headache. Could you heal me? I mean, little things like that. You're just communicating with God. He has that sufficiency. He has that sufficiency. And he wants to deposit that into all of our lives. And we're to be, our part of it is to be content in whatever position he puts us in. Amen? You guys want to stand?